Tape number 2 in the series on the Catechism in Examples by the Reverend D. Chisholm, priest of the Diocese of Aberdeen. On Faith, the Creed. The value of the gift of faith, how we should esteem it. My child, since your faith is your most precious treasure, your esteem for it should be greater than for anything else. And your desire to increase it in your soul should make you consider as nothing the difficulties you must meet with in preserving it. The following example will show you how the great gift of faith was esteemed by the poor savages of Canada, and will be a lesson for you who are so much more favored than they. Osculo, the Savage Prince. When Holy Mass was done, writes one of the missionaries in his letter, Osculo, one of the chiefs, followed by a great many people belonging to his tribe, came to us and asked to speak to us. Then, addressing himself to Father Meralti, said, O my father, you have come to us at last. How glad we are to see you, and for such a long time have we been waiting for you. It is now 5 Sundays since we came here expecting to find you. Our provisions are nearly all done, and we cannot catch any fish, because the rivers are in flood. What will become of us, Father? Nevertheless, we would rather die than go home without going to our confession this year. This, then, is what we have made up our minds to do. If the fishing still continues bad, we will fast for 10 days, that we may remain with you and hear God's holy word. No doubt this will cause us to suffer much, but that does not matter. We will suffer it all with joy, that we may attend to our soul's salvation. And if at the end of 10 days the Great Spirit does not send us any fish, necessity will force us to go home, but it will cause us the greatest sorrow to go away. What fervor! And yet, my child, you possess the same faith as they did. The gift of faith must never be refused. The man who has not the happiness of possessing the true religion must do what lies in his power to come to the knowledge of it, and as soon as he has discovered it, he must at all hazards embrace it, for it is that precious pearl of which there is mention in the Gospel, to obtain which everything he possesses on earth must be sacrificed. Yet, how many, my child, are found who place no value on it? Saints Barlaam and Josaphat. Saint Josaphat, whom the Church honors on November 27th, was the son of Abner, king of the Indies. This pagan king, fearing that his son might become a Christian, for he had been warned by a certain astrologer that this would happen, took the most severe measures to keep him from the knowledge of the Christian religion. He shut him up, even in his earliest childhood, in a large castle, with no one but his tutor to live with him, who was instructed to bring him up a pagan like his father, and never, under pain of death, to speak to him of the Christian faith, and to see that nothing would be put in his way that would ever make him hear about it or inquire into it. The tutor obeyed his orders to the letter, and for many years the young prince never saw but the castle in which he dwelt and the fields which surrounded it. One day, however, when he had already reached the age of manhood, his father at length yielded to his oft-repeated request that he might be allowed to go forth into the great world to visit it. He had not gone far when he met a poor man bent nearly to the ground through old age. Josaphat was astonished at this sight so new to him, and he asked his tutor what had brought the man to that sad condition. The tutor answered that it was the effect of old age. And shall we also, when we are old, like this man, have the same infirmities? Said the prince. Yes, all men must follow in the same path which leads to old age, then to death. And shall I also have to die one day? Asked Josaphat. And if so, what will become of me after my death? What will happen to my soul? Ah, as to that, replied the tutor, it is a problem which is impossible for anyone to understand, and which we must not try to solve. It is a mystery which God himself has covered with a veil. Well, this answer did not at all satisfy the young prince, and only made him the more desirous of discovering that which his tutor wanted to conceal from him. All his thoughts, from that moment, were fixed on death and the state after death. He felt that God, who had created him, could not leave him without letting him know what was to happen to him after this life was over. It cannot be possible, he thought, that God could refuse to enlighten me upon that important subject if I humbly ask him in prayer. So he besought God in fervent prayer to make him know the truth. God heard his prayer, and in a wonderful way answered it by sending to him a humble anchorite named Barlaam. That holy man came to him under the disguise of a pearl merchant, who, presenting himself at the castle, was admitted that the prince, who was exceedingly fond of such things, might admire them and perhaps purchase some of them. As the prince was admiring the luster of some of the pearls, Barlaam took the opportunity of a moment to which he was alone with him to tell him of another pearl which was more beautiful and precious than any of those he had just seen. Josaphat wanted to see it at once. "It is a pearl that cannot be seen with the eyes," said the old man. "The pearl of which I speak is called Truth." "Truth," exclaimed the young prince, "that is just what I am looking for, and what I wish to possess at all price. I beseech you, O stranger, to tell me, what is truth?" Then Barlaam spoke to him of Jesus Christ, and of the eternal happiness which he purchased for us by his death. This was for the young man the light for which he'd been seeking. He opened his eyes to it at once, and soon afterwards, having, by the grace of God, found means of secretly escaping the vigilance of his guard, he fled from the castle, left the kingdom of his father, and at length found the place in the desert where Barlaam dwelt. There, forgetting the crown of the earthly kingdom, which was his inheritance, and all the worldly things that were to be his, he thought only of practicing the holy religion of Jesus Christ, and thus became a saint. He is now reigning with Jesus Christ in heaven, and the church on earth venerates him as one of her powerful intercessors before the throne of God. When a person throws away this great gift of God and does not accept it when God offers it to him, he may never get it again, and so will lose his soul. Radbod, the king of Friesland. Radbod was king of Friesland. During his reign, a holy bishop went into that country to preach the holy faith. The name of the bishop was Wulfran. When the king heard the truth of our holy religion explained to him, he expressed his great desire to be admitted into the church by baptism. When the preparations were being made for his reception into the church, a strange thought came into his mind. He began to wonder what had become of the souls of all his relations and his predecessors in the kingdom, since he was told that to obtain the kingdom of heaven, it was necessary to be members of the Christian religion. So he asked the bishop to come and speak to him. "O holy bishop," he said, "tell me, what has become of the kings who have ruled over this mighty nation before me, and all those nobles whose fame is so great and who are now dead? Are they in that beautiful heaven which you've told us to be given to those who are good? And are they all lost in hell, where you tell me the wicked are sent to when they die?" But the bishop answered, "O prince, do not think of these things, but leave them in the hands of God. And from the thought of how unfortunate they were in dying without the knowledge of the one true faith, you will give God eternal thanks that you've been so favored as you are, and strive with your whole heart to profit by such a great grace." But the king answered, "Then I will not become a Christian. I choose to go where my predecessors have gone, rather than to be along with the small number of the poor in heaven. I cannot make up my mind to believe in these new doctrines. I prefer to follow the religion and the customs which my nation has followed till now." Well, the bishop tried to show him how wrong it would be not to follow the light of God, which God gave him, but all he could say to him was of no avail, and the king remained obstinate. But many of the people accepted God's grace and became fervent Christians. Still, the king did not feel quite at ease in his mind at what he had done. So in a short time, he sent a message to another bishop, called St. Willibrord, who lived at some distance, to tell him that he wanted to speak to him. St. Willibrord, who knew what the king had said to the other bishop, made answer to the messengers, "Since the king, your master, has despised the words of the holy bishop Wolfram, do you think he will listen to mine? Besides, it's now too late, for this very night I have seen him in a vision bound in chains, as if he were already dead and lost eternally. Nevertheless, I will go with you." On the way to the place where Radbod dwelt, they met some people who told them that the king was dead. He died without baptism by his own fault. We must never be ashamed of our faith, much less deny it. You must never be ashamed of your faith, my child, much less deny it, for Jesus Christ has said, "He that shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man shall be ashamed when he shall come in his majesty." The Colonel Disgraced. There was once a young colonel in the army who owed his promotion to the goodwill of his sovereign. A short time before he had been raised to that rank, there had been a war between his country and one of the other kingdoms of Europe, but it was now at an end, and there was peace between them. During this time of peace, the colonel asked from the king leave of absence, as he had a great desire to travel and visit the great cities of Europe and other places of which he'd often read. This permission was easily obtained, and he set out on his journey. Now it happened that while passing through the kingdom which had lately been at war with his own, he was invited to join a company of the chief officers and to dine with them. During the course of the repast, the conversation turned upon the late war. Some of the company spoke very freely, not only against the country to which the young colonel belonged, but even against the king himself. They said many bitter things about the way he governed his people, as well as about his private character, and they laughed and found amusement at his expense. These words hurt the colonel very much. He loved his king, not only because he owed his present position to him, but because he knew him to be upright and good. But now he was at a loss how to act. He said to himself, "If I stand up here in defense of my king and country, or if I show how angry I feel, they will only laugh the more, and I will not be able to do any good, because I am only one, and there are so many against me. I will pretend, therefore, not to heed what they say, for their words cannot do my sovereign any harm." So he made no reply to all their severe remarks, and pretended not to be hurt by what they were saying. He sometimes smiled when he saw the others laughing, and even added a little word by way of joke that he might not seem to be offended at them. When the visit was over, he returned to his lodgings, well pleased with the manner in which he had conducted himself during the day. "After all," he said to himself, "in the circumstances in which I was placed, it was the best to act as I did." But the news of what had occurred reached the ears of the king at home. His indignation was very great, especially when he thought of how kind he had been to the young officer. So as soon as the latter came home, he sent for him. "What is this I've heard about you?" said the king in an angry tone. The colonel hung down his head and began to make excuses by explaining the difficult position in which he found himself, and said that he did what he thought was the best to be done. But the king answered, "You did very wrong. It was your duty to have upheld your king and your country, even at the risk of your life. Your cowardly conduct has made you unworthy to wear the uniform of a soldier any longer. So be gone forever from my presence, degraded and disgraced." My child, you are a soldier of Jesus Christ, and you must not be ashamed of him or of your holy faith. Whenever you hear anyone speak against it, be sure to defend it, not only by your words, but also by your whole conduct. Frederick of Prussia and General Zeithen. When the Seven Years' War was ended, the great General Zeithen became one of Frederick of Prussia's greatest favorites. He was often invited to dine at the royal table, and always occupied the place of honor at the king's right hand, unless there happened to be some prince of the royal blood present. Now this general was a devout Catholic, and faithful in the practice of his religious duties. One day the king sent him an invitation to dine with him, as he had invited a number of guests that day, but Zeithen sent an answer, asking the king to have the goodness to excuse him from attending on that occasion, as it was one of the days on which he had the custom of going to Holy Communion, and he wished to keep himself in a state of recollection and devotion all that day. Well, not very long afterwards, when he went to the court, the king began to taunt him. "Well, General," he said, "how did you get on the other day at that communion of yours?" At these words the king laughed, in which he was joined by all the courtiers around him, who thought it was an excellent joke. But Zeithen raised his head with great dignity, and walked over to the place where the king was standing. Having bowed to him, he said in a voice firm and solemn, "Your Majesty knows well that I am a brave soldier, that I have fought courageously for you and for my country, and you know too that I am ready to do more still, yea, to die if needs be in defense of our rights and liberties. But there is over us a being more powerful than you or I, or all men together, our God and Savior, who to redeem the world shed the last drop of his blood. Now I will not stand here and permit him to be offended by words of irony and disrespect, even by you, O King, for in him is centered my faith, my hope, all my consolation. Had it not been for the protection he granted to our arms, we never could have gained the victories we did gain. And if you do not honor him, then you need not expect to see your country prosper. This, then, is what I have to say to you. I hope your Majesty will excuse me." The king, instead of being angry at his boldness, was greatly moved, and could not refrain from shedding a tear. He laid his hand upon the general's shoulder and said to him, "Happy Zeithen, I respect your religion and its practices. Follow them faithfully as you are doing now, and I promise you, you will never again hear from my lips words like what you heard today." The Girl Who Lost Her Faith. A young girl named Agnes left her father's house a short time after she had made her first communion to live with a relative who was not a Catholic. Agnes had been well instructed in the truths of our holy faith, and on the day of her first communion there was not one of all the children who knelt at the altar who gave so much edification as she did. Before she left home, her parents made her promise never to neglect her religious duties, and she promised faithfully that she would sooner die rather than offend God. "Oh, how could I ever grieve Jesus by committing sin," she said, "since he has been so good to me and has loved me so much." But in a short time, a great change came over the child. She at first kept her resolution, and went regularly to the Holy Sacraments. But one day someone spoke to her in a tone of ridicule of her piety, and even called her a hypocrite. This was her first temptation, and she neglected to ask God for his grace. She, from that moment, became ashamed of her faith, and very soon entirely neglected her duties. At length, in about 3 years, she lost her faith altogether. Some years afterwards, she died suddenly. She died without having time to repent, and so went to receive from the just judge the terrible sentence she had merited. The martyrs die rather than renounce their faith. The holy martyrs considered it the greatest glory to die in defense of their religion, and even many children willingly laid down their lives rather than throw away God's holy gift of faith. Saint Vitus dies for Jesus Christ. There lived in the early days of the church a little boy whose name was Vitus. He loved God from the first moment that he was capable of doing so, and many times a day did this infant's lips tell him that he loved him with his whole heart. When the emperor heard about him and of his great fervor, he was angry, but he thought he would easily make him renounce his faith because he was so young, and so one day he sent for him. "My dear child," he said to him in his gentlest voice, "I'm going to give you gold and jewels and splendid clothes and everything else you'd like to ask for, if only you will change your religion, renounce your faith, and blaspheme Jesus Christ." But the foolish emperor did not know that God had promised to speak by the mouths of his servants when called upon to give testimony for him. Vitus answered, "Jesus Christ is my master and my savior. He died for me upon the cross. I will never say one word that may offend him, and with my whole heart I will always love him." "Very well, then," said the emperor, suddenly changing the tone of his voice. "If you will not obey my orders, I will cast you into a cauldron of boiling oil. Make your choice, then, at once, between the pleasures I offer you and the torments I threaten." But the child was not dismayed. With a courage which came from heaven, he calmly answered, "I will cheerfully suffer not only that torment, but I am willing to die the most cruel death rather than deny the faith of Jesus Christ." The emperor was filled with rage at the answer of the child and gave orders that the cauldron should be immediately prepared. When the oil began to boil, he said to the executioners, "Take off his clothes now and throw him in." They did as they were told, and the holy martyr suffered this awful torture without a murmur. As he stood in the cauldron, he raised his hands and eyes to heaven and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my soul." When he had said these words, angels were seen coming down from heaven, and they placed a beautiful crown upon his head, and into his hands they put a green palm branch, the sign of victory, and carried his soul to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The great judge looked lovingly upon the boy, and with a sweet smile on his lips, thus spoke to him, "My own beloved child, you have suffered a most cruel death for the love of me. Come now, and I will give you eternal joy in heaven. You, my child, may not have to suffer death for your holy faith as Saint Vitus, but you may have to suffer much persecution because you are a Catholic. Be faithful then, and when God's time comes, angels will carry your soul also to God's judgment seat, where you will be received by your divine master in the same loving manner as Saint Vitus was, and obtain the same reward." Faith not sufficient without good works. It is not enough for us, in order to reach heaven, to believe all the truths that God has revealed to us. To reach heaven, it is necessary for us also to show forth our faith by our good works. Sermon of St. James the Apostle. "My brethren, what shall it profit if a man say he hath faith, but hath not works? Shall faith be able to save him? And if a brother or sister be naked and want daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Go in peace, be you warmed and filled,' yet give them not those things that are necessary for the body, what shall it profit? So faith also, if it have not works, is dead in itself. But some man will say, 'Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I will show thee, by works, my faith.' Thou believest that there is one God. Thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, offering up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou that faith did cooperate with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, 'Abraham believed God, and it was reputed to him to justice, and he was called the friend of God.' Do you see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only? And in like manner, also Rahab the harlot, was not she justified by works, receiving the messengers and sending them out another way? For even as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The Arab and the Catholic. It is said that an Arab one day asked a Catholic whom he met, and whose conduct was far from corresponding with the faith he professed, if he believed in God. The Catholic was indignant at being asked such a question, and answered in a tone which showed how displeased he was, "Of course I believe that there is a God. Did you ever hear of a Catholic who did not believe in God?" Well, the Arab answered, "You may indeed say with your lips that you believe in God, but certainly your actions tell me you do not." Could this also not be said by many of those around us who have not the true faith? Do you Catholics believe that there is a God? Certainly your actions go far to prove that you do not. And might God not address to many amongst us that bitter reproach which he addressed of old to the people of the Jews by the mouth of his prophet? "I have created my children, and I have nourished them, and I have brought them up, and they have despised me. An animal without reason knows the house of its master, but man does not know me." The great sin of unbelief. Those who refuse to believe what Jesus Christ teaches us in his holy church are guilty of a great sin, and God will punish them for it. Saint Jane Francis and the Heretic. A gentleman who followed the heresy of Calvin came to pay a visit to the parents of Saint Jane Francis de Chantal. She was then only 5 years old. And one day, while she was playing in a room where the gentleman was conversing with another person, she heard him say that he did not believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. The child looked up from her playthings and, going over to him, said, "So you don't believe that Jesus Christ is present in the Blessed Sacrament?" "No, child," he said, "I do not." "Yes, Jesus Christ has positively declared that he is," replied the child. "So by saying these words, you mean to say that Jesus Christ is a liar? Well, if you had said as much about the king of his country in my father's presence, he would send you away from his house and perhaps kill you. And do you think the great God will not punish you some day because you have dared to call his dear son a liar by saying that you do not believe what he tells you?" The gentleman was so confounded by these words of the little girl that he did not know what to say. He thought he would appease her by giving her some little presents, so he gave her some very beautiful ones. But she was very angry at this, and when he put them into her hand, she at once threw them into the fire, and said to him while they were burning, "Look, that's the way in which God will punish in the next world all those who refuse to believe the words of his divine Son, Jesus Christ." Heresy. Heresy is an obstinate refusal to believe what God has revealed. The name of heretic is the most disgraceful name that can be given to anyone, and of all sins, this is the one that gave the saints the greatest horror. The hermit accused of heresy. Amongst the holy men who dwelt in the deserts of Egypt, there was one named Agatho, who was remarkable above all the rest for his great humility and patience. Some of the brethren wanted to put his humility to a trial. So one day they went to his cell and said to him, "Brother Agatho, we've come to speak to you of your great pride and self-conceit. Why do you despise us, whom you think to be less pious than yourself? No doubt it's because, being very wicked yourself, you think you can disguise it by trying to make us appear worse than you are." Well, the holy man heard all they said, without showing the least sign of displeasure. "My brethren," he said, "I am indeed a most grievous sinner." Then, casting himself at their feet, he continued, O pray for me to God, that he may take away my sins. Your prayers alone will find mercy for me from my offended judge. But, said the others, we must tell you also that some people say you are a heretic. The saint at once lifted up his hand and said, Oh, no, that's quite false. However wretched I am in other respects, or however guilty I may be of other sins, I am not so great a wretch as to forfeit my share in Jesus Christ by heresy. Far be this from me. The brethren, at these words, casting themselves at his feet, said to him, Brother, tell us why you, who suffered so many other false accusations, without saying the smallest word in your own defense, at once showed so great a horror when you were accused of heresy. The man of God answered, When you accused me of pride and self-conceit, I knew it was quite true, and therefore it was only right to bear patiently what I really deserved. Did not Jesus Christ, our master and model, although he was innocence itself, keep silent when accused of sin? And ought I not do so, since I am really guilty? But as to heresy, that's quite different. To be guilty of that crime is openly to deny what God has said. Heresy destroys faith, without which no one can see God, and it gives the soul over to Satan. Therefore, as no one should wish to be an enemy of God, or to be separated from him in eternity, so no one ought to consent to be called a heretic. Apostasy. When one who has received the gifts of faith, and by his sinful life or neglect, has ceased to believe and profess the truth revealed by God, he is guilty of the crime of apostasy, which is one of the greatest sins that can be committed. Tried and found faithful. Anyone who neglects his duty to God for the sake of the world, or for the fear of losing the esteem of men, is not worthy to be called a child of God. And sometimes those who do this meet their punishment even in this world. At the beginning of the 4th century, the Roman Empire in Gaul was governed by an emperor named Constantius Chlorus. He was a pagan, but he did not persecute the Christians, as many of the other Roman governors did. He even gave to many of them high positions in his province, because he knew that if they were faithful to their God, they would be faithful also to their temporal prince. One day, to the astonishment of all the people, he published a solemn edict in which he decreed that every Christian who held any office in his household should, on a certain appointed day, go to the temple of Jupiter, one of the heathen gods, and offer sacrifice, and that if anyone refused to do this, he was immediately to be deprived of the office he held and be banished from the country forever. This decree was a cause of great consternation and alarm among the Christians. They had, till then, enjoyed peace. Their religion was even respected by the pagans. And now, on a sudden, without any warning, an edict was issued against them. The governor eagerly awaited the appointed day to see how the Christians would act. When the day came, a great crowd of people were seen approaching the palace gates. They were a band of Christians who came to resign the offices they held. We have come, O Prince, they said, to give back into your hands the favors you granted to us. Willingly would we still continue to serve you, as we have always done, but we have a master in heaven who is above all, and whose law must be obeyed before the orders of temporal princes. And since his law forbids us to worship any other god but himself, we cannot obey your decrees. Yea, we are willing to die rather than be wanting in our fidelity to him. Constantius said nothing, but let them depart. Then going up to the temple of Jupiter, he saw there some other Christians offering sacrifice according to the command he had given. They were ready to deny their God rather than lose their temporal position. But they were soon punished for their apostasy, for the emperor, assembling together his army and the rest of the people, publicly before them all, reinstated those Christians who had been faithful to God in all their former dignity, and restored to them all the honors they had resigned rather than offend God. Then, turning to those miserable ones who had offered sacrifice, he said, O impious wretches, you do not deserve to be called men. You who denied your God and your religion for a little worldly honor and ease, listen to what I have to say to you. You can never more share my confidence. I take away from you all the offices you've enjoyed till now, and I give them to those faithful men who are willing to die rather than offend God. And I order you to depart from my household, that my eyes may never again behold you. Thus were rewarded, even in this world, those who had proved themselves faithful, and thus also were punished those who denied their faith. One of the courtiers asked the emperor why he had done this. Constantius answered, I desired to know whom I could trust. Men who sacrifice their religion to their interest are likely to fail in their other duties. I could not expect that those who were not faithful to God would be faithful to me. Not only did the emperor thus publicly praise and reward those faithful men, but he chose them as his special counselors and committed to their care his person and his whole household. When we are tempted for some temporal consideration to be unfaithful to God, we should remember that on the day of our baptism, we promised solemnly to serve him to the end of our lives, and that if we do not keep our promise, we shall most certainly be punished, if not in this life, at least in the next. The Apostles' Creed. My child, the Catechism tells us that the Creed is the sum of our belief made by the 12 Apostles, that is to say, that it contains the chief things God has revealed and which we have to believe. Therefore, when you say the Creed in your prayers, how fervently you should say it, for it is a solemn declaration to God that you believe all the things he has revealed. The Apostles composed the Creed. Before the Apostles went forth to preach the gospel throughout the world, they assembled together for the last time and drew up that short formula of belief which even at the present day is known as the Apostles' Creed. It is composed of 12 parts or articles, and there is a tradition which the great historian Baronius has recorded in his annals that each of the Apostles made one of the articles it contains inspired by the Holy Ghost. St. Peter began in these words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, to which St. John added, Creator of heaven and earth. St. James said, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Then St. Andrew said, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Then St. Philip said, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. St. Thomas then said, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. St. Bartholomew next said, he ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Then St. Matthew spoke, saying, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Next, St. James, the son of Alphaeus, said, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church. St. Simon Zealots then added, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. St. Jude came next. He said, the resurrection of the body. And finally, St. Matthias said, and life everlasting. It is the great St. Augustine himself who has told us in his writings that the above was the manner in which the Creed was composed. St. Peter of Verona. In the year 1205, a little boy was born in Verona. His parents gave him the name of Peter. They both belonged to a sect of heretics who taught that God did not make the world, but that it was made by a wicked spirit. So, the child was in the greatest danger of being brought up in these false doctrines, but God preserved him from it. Peter was sent to a Catholic school when he was old enough to go thither, His parents were obliged to send him there because there was no school in Verona belonging to their sect, and they did not want him to be brought up without education. They thought that there would be no danger of so young a child learning much about the Catholic doctrine, and they persuaded themselves that if he did learn something about it, it would be an easy matter to take it out of his mind when he grew up. But in this, they were mistaken. The first thing that Peter learned at the Catholic school, after his prayers, was the Apostles' Creed. God inspired his young heart with a great desire to understand all the truth that it contained. So after learning with great diligence the words of the Creed, he tried to learn also the meaning of each of the 12 articles it contained. If he met with anything he could not understand, he went to his master and asked him to explain it to him. Thus, in a short time, young as he was, Peter understood all the Christian doctrine as contained in the Creed. One day when he came home from school, he met his uncle, who had come to pay a visit to his parents. He was also a heretic. He took the boy on his knee and said to him, "Tell me, Peter, what did you learn at school today?" The child answered with the utmost simplicity, "I learned the Apostles' Creed. Would you like to hear me say it? I can say it from beginning to end." Peter then began in a solemn voice to say the Creed, and when he had finished, he looked up into his uncle's face as if to say, "Don't I know it well?" His uncle, with an angry look, said to the boy, "You are wrong. It was not God that created the world, but a wicked spirit." "Yes, it was God," replied the boy. "He made not only the things we can see, but also the things that we cannot see. For at the very beginning of the book of Genesis it is written, 'In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.' I believe, therefore, in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and I will live and die in that belief." It was God himself who spoke by the mouth of the child. We will continue this tale about Peter and his uncle on side B of this tape.